Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us that wonderful time to express our praise of you, express our gratitude for your beauty and for your creative genius that you have shown in this world. And not just express our thanks of you, but to express our devotion to you. We thank you so much for so many God-honoring songs which are rich and which help us to worship you, assist our souls, so to speak. And now I pray as we look into your word that you would bless this study, that you would bless our time of communion as well. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. This morning we are on our way through Isaiah, as we have been, and we are in Isaiah chapter 29. Our scripture readings have been in Revelation, and we've seen various correlations and connections to Isaiah as we've read through that book as well. And now we're in Isaiah chapter 29, and we're going to be taking a little bit of a break over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be preparing for Resurrection Sunday by looking at John chapter 11 the next couple of weeks. But we'll get back to Isaiah before too long. Don't worry. So Isaiah chapter 29. Read along with me. Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech shall be bowed down, and your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with not wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men gave it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord, from Yahweh, your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, "He did not make me," or the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in Yahweh, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, "Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. You may be seated. Well, a four-year-old girl was busy playing with her Play-Doh. She had all of her favorite colors, and she made the most beautiful doll you could ever imagine. A neon green head with little red eyes, a pink body, one purple arm, one blue arm, completed with lemon yellow legs. She even made a couple of beautiful outfits and various colorful hairdos to go with it. And as she was finishing up, her mom told her it was nap day, and so she had to march upstairs and go to bed. As she curled up to sleep, she began to dream. She dreamed that her Play-Doh doll clambered to life off the table and started talking to her. Kindly at first, the doll thanked the girl for making her. But it didn't take too long for the doll began to complain about her mismatched colored parts. Well, I don't like my neon green head. Why don't my arms match? My dress doesn't match my yellow legs. Then the doll glared up at the girl with her beady red eyes and shouted, "Why did you make me like this?" The girl woke up with a start, crying uncontrollably, yelling for her mother. And as soon as her mom was able to calm her down, marched right back on downstairs to her doll and fastidiously removed each mismatched dress, each mismatched arm and hairdo, and carefully crafting matching replacement parts. After she was done, she whispered into the doll's ear, "There, now you'll be happy." You know, that's too often a little parable about how we think about God. We are that mismatched Play-Doh doll. We might thank God at first for making us, but it's not too long before we begin to whine to God about how he made us, half expecting him to bow to our wishes like our four-year-old girl, and then whispering in our ear after he fixes what we think is wrong, "There, now you'll be happy." How low is your view of God? Another question, how high is your view of yourself? How often do you think that your ways are far superior to God's ways? Do you even realize that your incessant complaining and grumbling is essentially a form of self-worship, self-exaltation? Do you realize that God made you exactly how you are, complete with all sorts of different trials and imperfections and various difficulties? And God isn't sadistic or giddy about your trials, but he wants you to go through them for your good and ultimately his glory. You see, the potter is always in charge of his clay. As Isaiah 29:16 said, you can't hide your sin from him. You can't complain enough to make God change his mind about how he made you. And God is in charge of his just judgments as well as his deliverances. And no matter what horrible events are happening in your life, God is always in control. You see, when you trust God, when you know God, when you worship him with a pure heart, his sovereignty is an incredible comfort. You can know that you are his child. But if you continue to reject God, you begin to diminish his authority in your heart, then God's sovereignty becomes a doctrine to be despised. Why? Ultimately, you want the authority. You want the final say about what goes on in your life. You, what you think is best. Now, Isaiah preached these words in Jerusalem to those who say, "Oh, well, I follow Yahweh. I follow the one true God." To those who claim to want what God wants, but who are struggling mightily, stumbling even over the reality of God's sovereignty. See, God wants his people to understand clearly that he's in control, that he is indeed the ultimate sovereign. Understand that he is powerful, all-powerful, and that he is in control of even the trials that are about to come. And he's going to be worshipped and glorified no matter what. And yet so many in ancient Jerusalem, as Isaiah is preaching this, heard this message and simply said, I don't want anything to do with that type of a God. And just as God hasn't changed one bit, so too does Isaiah's message ring true for us today. It is incredibly helpful for the church to be called back to consider God's sovereignty regularly. To consider the ways that you try and usurp power for yourself. To consider how often, as the clay, you talk back to your potter. And to be called to turn back to a wholehearted trust in a sovereign God. And so we're going to see, as we march through our text this morning, two motivating facets of God's sovereignty. Two motivating facets of God's sovereignty that will help keep your faith anchored when God brings about storms in your life. Two motivating facets of his sovereignty that will help remind you to draw near to God now. Well, the first is that God delivers and destroys on his terms. God delivers and he destroys on his terms. Listen, it's not like the rising and the falling of nations is somehow a surprise to God. We may think that. We may have different fears, and we may put ourselves in a certain nation, which we find ourselves in the United States of America, and we have certain fears about where this country might be headed. And a lot of the times when we begin to get overwhelmed by those fears, it's because we're doubting whether or not God's actually in control of our nation. It's not like a wayward son or a rebellious daughter is operating in disguise outside of somehow the eye of the Lord. He knows exactly what's going on in your family. Listen, God will deliver and he will destroy in his timing. And to begin the chapter, Isaiah reveals both God's imminent judgment and his imminent deliverance to the very city of Jerusalem. And so we see that God delivers and destroys in the near future. In verses 1 through 8. This is, again, just focused primarily on national Israel here. Starting in verse 1, he says, Ah, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Now, Ariel, we're not sure exactly what this term was. It's a rare term. It's basically seems like a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. And it seems to mean an altar or a hearth. And we'll get into that in a second, why we think that. But Ariel, he's talking about Jerusalem. It's clearly Jerusalem because it's the place where David encamped, and it's called Mount Zion in verse 8 as well. Isaiah then invokes a blessing, followed by a reality check. He says, add year to year at the end of verse 1. Let the feasts run their round. In other words, continue to thrive and survive and try to worship and follow God. That's what he's saying. Yet, verse 2, here's reality check. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. If you substitute Ariel at the last use of it, she shall be to me like an altar. In other words, God is likely saying here, Jerusalem will become a place where God's wrath is poured out. It says, woe to Jerusalem, essentially. I'm going to distress Jerusalem. And so then he continues in verses 3 and 4. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. And your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Now Isaiah is not saying there's such a thing as ghosts and that they're going to be haunted by these people who have died in this siege of Jerusalem. He's just simply saying that the deaths of many are going to speak in a way. They're going to give testimony in a way of God's wrath. As creation pours forth speech day to day in Psalm 19, so too will the dead of Jerusalem give testimony that God exercised his wrath against his people through an impending siege that's going to happen. And that impending siege is going to be, of course, the nation of Assyria. The year 702, 703, Assyria comes against Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And as they're laying siege, as you know what a siege is, they surround the city, keep people from going in and out, and food naturally becomes quite scarce. And so most people in siege warfare die because they starve to death. And so this is going to be a reality, a looming reality. And Isaiah is likely giving this giving this prophecy as people are aware that Assyria is coming, maybe about 3 or 4 years before. And so he says, death is coming. But he also says, just as God sovereignly brings about death and destruction, and a siege will come, you cannot escape this siege. Just as he says that, he says that God sovereignly also brings about deliverance. Look at verse 5. He says, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. They will be insignificant as dust and chaff, and they will just kind of melt away before a holy God. And no one will doubt that God has humbled a mighty Assyria that's coming up and marching against you. As you will remember, Jerusalem was in no place to defend itself against Assyria. They had tried to get other nations and other countries around them to enter into alliances with them, but they had all fled or been defeated. And God's sovereign power would be on display as he delivered the impossible situation where Assyria was encamped against Jerusalem, and they would eventually melt away and die. Look at verses 5 and 6. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by Yahweh of hosts, speaking of these armies here, with thunder and with an earthquake, and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. They shall just essentially pass away. Even their hope of spoil and victory over Jerusalem will be as fleeting as a dream. Look at verse 8. And so these nations, these armies, are going to be as like a hungry man dreams he is eating. In other words, they're dreaming their victory over Jerusalem. And he awakes, and his hunger is not satisfied. Whereas when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking, and he awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Of course, then, it would be no surprise that a couple years after Isaiah preaches this message, that these exact events happen exactly as he says. Assyria lays siege on Jerusalem. Thousands die a horrible, starving sort of a death in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on the brink of collapse, and then God sends out an angel himself and destroys 185,000 Assyrian troops in one day. We see that in Isaiah chapter 37. We'll get there in a couple weeks. But this is hardly the first time that God has told the leaders in Jerusalem what's going to happen. It's not the first time that he has told them that Assyria is going to come and lay siege and that he's going to deliver them from the hands of Assyria. Way back in Isaiah chapter 8, he said that Assyria is going to come up and they're going to flood through the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's going to come up to the necks of Judah, but not quite around them. Go back to chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10. Look at this. Verse 12, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. He says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Isaiah has already prophesied, look, Assyria is going to come and they're going to punish you, and God wants them to act as a judge against you. But I will deliver you, and Assyria will be taken and destroyed. Look at chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He continues. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And he's not done. Isaiah chapter 14, he continues, verses 24 and 25. Isaiah 14, 24 and 25. He says, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. Look, the people should have realized. Isaiah had said it multiple times already. That Assyria is going to come, they're going to lay siege, and they will be destroyed by God. God is clear, he will deliver his people on his terms. Now, If you want some investment advice for your retirement portfolio, you probably want it from someone who is got a proven track record in those sort of things. You're not going to go to your local college campus and start polling the college students into what business they think is going to be a successful business and go off a college kid's hunch. You're going to trust the professionals, so to speak. Look, that's exactly why God gives ample evidence. His plans always come to pass. So why don't we always trust God now? Why don't you always trust God? One of the reasons that I sometimes struggle with trusting God is because as I look around me, I seem to be living in a world full of injustice. The one who scoffs, the one who knows about God and rejects God is the rich and the influential one. It doesn't make any sense. A child is born blind. Is God really in control with so much injustice? And as Isaiah reminds us, just as God is in control in Jerusalem's immediate future, he is also in control of the far future. You see, that's part of the reason why we have verses 1 through 8 preserved for us. We are reminded that God knew exactly what was going to happen before it happened, had promised that it would happen this way, and he says, no one can thwart my plans. So that when he gives us promises of what's going to happen in the future, we can hold fast to that same sure hope. He said it's going to happen like it happened. It happened exactly what he said it is. Now, if it's going to happen this way in the future, we can hold fast to the same promise. And in the far future, in verses 17 through 21, the emphasis here isn't necessarily national Israel as much as it is over every individual. Look at verses 17 through 21. And God's going to give Isaiah another vision of the future. And it's so real to Isaiah that these seem basically imminent. Yet in reality, he's prophesying of events that are going to be partially fulfilled when Jesus comes some 700 years later. And then will be finally and fully fulfilled when Jesus returns again, which we're still waiting for. And he says, look, these things, it's not yet a very little while, verse 17. It's going to come at any moment. And then he talks about the great reversal. Lebanon's going to be turned into a field, and a field's going to turn into an area of massive forest. And then he says this in verses 18 and 19. In that day of the great reversal, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in Yahweh. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. You see, just as there would be a national deliverance out of the hands of the Assyrians, there will be an international deliverance of the poor, of the meek, of the blind, of the deaf. And some of these poor people are systematically oppressed because of their disabilities and their poverty. Others are simply godly people who God will finally bring to a full and complete realization of perfection. You can hear echoes of the Beatitudes, can't you? Blessed are the meek, for they will what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Isaiah, the lowly ultimately exult and rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. They see Jesus, the Messiah, for who he is, and they give glory to him alone for their salvation. And just as Jesus heals the physically blind, he is also making the spiritually blind see again. See, Jesus came not only as a great physician to heal bodies, but to heal souls forever. So it is Jesus that the believer longs to worship. And transformation began in the incarnation and finishes when he returns and destroys death and gives us that new perfect body when the time in the future when the lion will lie down with the lamb. That is a day that every Christian looks forward to, and that's the day that's being ultimately talked about here. And when Jesus returns on that day, the wicked will no longer rule the earth as the Lord promises death. Look at verse 20. For the ruthless, they shall come to nothing. The scoffer, remember, the scoffer is the one who knows what to do and totally rejects it. The scoffer is going to cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. They're going to be no more. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. Now, if God is in complete control over deliverance and destruction, if he delivers, if he saves, if he opens the blind's eyes, the question that a lot of people come to is, how in the world can he find fault still with a scoffer whom he punishes? If it's all up to God to open the blind person's eyes, the spiritually blind person's eyes, how can he find fault with the unbeliever? Is there any room for the clay to be rightly upset that God didn't sovereignly save him? That's the question. And Paul asks these questions for us in Romans chapter 9, even quoting our potter and the clay passage from Isaiah 29. Go ahead and look at Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Pick up his argument there. He says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So before they were even born, Jacob, the younger, is the God's chosen one. And Esau is not God's chosen son. Total reversal of what's normal. And verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? It's a good question, Paul. It's a question we should all ask. Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God is the potter, we are the clay. Who are you to talk back to God and say, why have you made me like this? Then he continues in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, why does he still find fault with the unbeliever? For who can resist God's will? But who are you, O man, Paul answers, to answer back to God? What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Do you know what he's saying? If an unbeliever doesn't trust in God, what should God do according to his just and perfect wrath? Kill them now. But what does he do? He's patient. The rain falls on the what? The just and the unjust. He allows the world to continue to turn and to function as normal, allowing people to have multiple opportunities to come to know him as their Lord and Savior. He is gracious, he is patient, he is merciful, withholding his wrath. And so those of us who have a correct understanding of God and whose eyes have been opened, we are no longer blind, but we now see, we look at God and we say, wow, what a merciful, patient, awesome, and gracious God. And so we see in God's sovereignty his mighty power to save some, and even his ability to choose not to save others. To make out of the same clay vessels for dishonorable use, as he says. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29. The question is, does this mean that there's no human responsibility with God's sovereignty? And the answer is absolutely not. I mean, even consider God's just judgments that are repeated again and again in Isaiah. We just read 20 in Isaiah 29. It says, who are those that are going to be brought to nothing? It's the ruthless, the scoffers, the one who want to do evil, the one who pursue injustices in verse 21. Look, judgment comes rightly because men in their wicked hearts, being left alone by God, are held to account for their sins. They are punished for following the desires of their inclinations of their wicked and evil heart. God didn't make them scoff. In fact, he gave every opportunity for Israel's leaders to obey, and yet they continue to reject him. See, the Bible absolutely teaches God's sovereignty, that he delivers and destroys on his terms, but there's a constant balance with man's responsibility in life to obey and follow him. To kind of understand this, a helpful illustration, think of all of humanity on a broad highway leading to destruction. We're born with a wicked, evil heart, inclined towards sin, inclined towards disobedience of God, and God selects those out of that broad highway to go onto the narrow path, gives us life, opens our eyes, reveals his truth. God simply lets the rest of mankind do whatever they're most inclined to do and walk in constant sin. He even uses the wicked to accomplish his perfect plans. That's incredible. So enough theology. Let's step back. How does realizing God's sovereign power encourage you today? I think simply, one of the greatest sources of anxiety is feeling out of control. Right? It's just too much to do. I don't have enough time to do it all. My husband said this to me. My wife is angry with me. My child is just not getting it. How in the world am I going to pay for this hospital bill? And life seems to get out of control and you don't even know what to do. And the more we keep our eyes on the moment, on the trial, on the issue at hand, the harder it is what? To see God, to see his hand in the midst of this. But sitting in Isaiah should remind us again and again, every future moment, every individual operates under God's sovereign control in his hand. He delivers, he destroys, he gives us trials for our good and helps us grow through some of the worst situations. Isn't it nice to be reminded? God's got this. So come to him. Ask him for things like patience, grace, the ability to forgive someone who's terribly wronged you, for help. And as unfair and as out of control and terrible as life moments can seem to be, always remember that nothing is out of God's control. A second motivating facet of God's sovereignty is that God conceals and reveals on his terms. Verses 9 through 14, we're going to see God conceals wisdom from the wise. Look at verse 9 in Isaiah 29. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk but not with wine. Stagger but not with strong drink. Look, Isaiah is talking to the leaders here, to those who say they want to follow God, who want to know truth. But in reality, they are blinding themselves to the ways of the Lord. They're pursuing their own version of wisdom, their own version of reality, with what accords to their own desires of their own hearts. But it's not as if God's uninvolved in concealing wisdom from the wicked. Look at verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, you seers. Those who are supposed to teach people have been given a spirit of deep sleep. God has made the so-called prophets clueless, in other words. Isaiah then gives an illustration, verses 11 and 12, and it's like this. He's got a seal, a scroll that's sealed, hidden from view. And he says, the prophets, who ought to know how to read, lack the spiritual sense to be able to open the seal from God. And then he says, those who really don't even have the ability to read, they get the scroll and they can't understand what's going on. Their hearts are spiritually dark. And it's not that there's something wrong with God's message. It's the wicked hearts of those who are trying to perceive it are constantly pursuing their own version of reality. Turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Micah the prophet is prophesying in Jerusalem actually at the same time as Isaiah. And no doubt these men knew each other or had some interaction. And God was revealing very similar things to Micah. And Micah has a very similar word of judgment for the prophets in Jerusalem at the time. No doubt there were other prophets besides Micah and Isaiah in the city. And they were constantly trying to prophesy or tell the leaders what they wanted to hear. And so we see Micah in Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, speak to these prophets. He says, "Thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who puts nothing into their mouths." You see what he's saying? As long as their bellies are full, they're happy to say whatever that person who feeds them wants them to say. Verse 6, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced and the diviner put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Turn back to Isaiah. The preachers of the day of Isaiah and of Micah were more concerned with lining their pockets, with getting fed, especially important in a time of siege, right, than speaking for God. And so what does God do? He turns out the lights on their minds. Look, I'm not going to give you anything. You're going to think everything's foolish that the true prophets are saying. You're concerned about you. Isaiah prophesies that the dulling of the leader's ears will be a reoccurring problem, really, for Israel. Look at verse 14, Isaiah 29, verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and with wisdom of their and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." Isaiah says, again and again, I am going to darken the wise men of my people's eyes. With Malachi, the prophetic ministry came to a close, the very last book in the Old Testament. And between the Testaments, there was 400 years of silence from God. Sure, there are interesting books that were written, some histories, some fanciful Jewish visions, but nothing revealed from God during that time. You see, God gave us exactly what he wanted in the 39 books of the Old Testament. There's plenty of descriptions in the Old Testament of the Messiah, plenty of descriptions of warnings of judgment, plenty of promises of redemption, yet we see again and again God's people close their eyes to what God wanted to tell them and instead said, "I don't care, God. I would rather come up with my own way to approach you." This is exactly what Isaiah was promised. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah's call to ministry, God says, look, your ministry is going to be marked by this hardening of the leaders' hearts. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This hardening and concealing of the wisdom from the wise was not just done during Isaiah's life, wasn't just done in between the Testaments. It was clearly done in the life of Jesus as well, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. You got to see this. I love how you see themes of Scripture just coming alive and being really fulfilled in various ways here. Isaiah says it's going to be repeated again and again. It's hardening. And we see in Matthew 13, went on, Jesus has just begun to speak regularly in parables to the crowds. And parables aren't just helpful illustrations, not just nice little stories that help us understand truth, but actually God further reveals that parables are designed to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy and keep the wise in the nation from understanding the wisdom of God. They're designed to conceal truth, not necessarily reveal truth. Jesus only reveals truth when he explains the parable to his disciples. And so he says in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 17, these words. says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, you don't need to, but you had just seen that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus warns against is that the leaders and the people had denied Jesus came from God. And so he says, look, most people are rejecting me. Hearing, they do not hear. Seeing, they do not even see. Verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, he's speaking to his disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Look, the people had rejected Jesus. It should have been obvious that Jesus came from God. No one could cast out demons like Jesus could. No one could heal people born in their infirmities like Jesus could. And yet the people constantly went back to Jesus and said, I don't think you're from God. You're not really God, are you? And you see, the leaders are blinded by their obsession with power, with their political clout and their self-preservation ways. And they led the way with their constant doubt and led many of the masses to be only mildly interested in Jesus simply when they filled their bellies and healed their sick. They heard, but they didn't what? Didn't really hear. They saw, but they didn't really perceive. To them, Jesus and his message ultimately didn't pass muster. It seemed foolish and fanciful to repent and believe and to think of spiritual salvation as something that's key and important. Why would I give up living for myself? I think I need to try harder, and that's going to what gets me to heaven. As long as I keep my rules, I'm good. That was a foolish message. Even after the church had been established, the world continued to reject Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 quotes our passage. It says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Let's go back to Isaiah now, Isaiah 29. And so Isaiah was not just speaking about the prophets of his day, was he? But he looked far ahead, this repeating pattern of God concealing his truth from his people. Noticing the future generations when God would turn the wisdom of the wise into foolishness through the absurdity of his gospel message. So he says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And what could be more wonderful than the gospel message, right? He says, again, I'm going to bring myself, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself that I am a perfect holy God, that you are indeed a sinner needing a Savior, and I'm going to provide that for you. The blood of animals and bulls and lambs and goats, those are going to be coming to an end, and I'm going to give you a perfect sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice of my Son who would die on the cross for your sins, living the perfect life that you could never live. That's the wonder upon wonder that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the gospel and the good news of Jesus coming to this earth. Now, why would anyone be so foolish as to ignore God's obvious grace, the clear fulfillment of prophecies? And it's very simple, because the people closest to the truth are so often the furthest. And in giving us the truth, God conceals and also God reveals hypocrisy of the heart. Look at verse 13. And Yahweh said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. See the picture? Their lips say the right words, but their heart is far from God. They would say, fear God, worship him, serve him, but only in the way that I want you to, not in the way that God wants you to. The hypocrite is also pictured in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Ah, you who would hide deep from Yahweh your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" These are people who know and have heard what God's plans there are for their people, and they're conniving, scheming, figuring out ways to try and get around and escape God's coming judgment. And God says, "You turn things upside down. Should the potter be regarded as the clay?" And he continues with that analogy. He says, "You're hypocritical." Turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus quotes this again in the New Testament. It shouldn't surprise us that he confronts the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of his day, with these exact words. He quotes Isaiah 29:13. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" He's basically saying, why don't you follow the traditions that the Pharisees have developed, which all sorts of ceremonial washings and cleansings, and they don't wash their hands in a certain way before they eat. "Why aren't you following our traditions?" they're asking. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." But then verse 13 concludes, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Here's the thing about religious hypocrites. All along, they think they are worshiping God. They really genuinely believe that they are worshiping the way that God wants them to, because it's the way that they feel like they should. God's word, his prophets, his son, say you must approach God one way. And the religious hypocrites, especially the Pharisees here, say, "I like my way. I'm actually the one who knows how to get to God. The prophets, God, Jesus, they don't know how to get to God. I know how to get to God." Do you realize this type of hypocrisy of the heart is actually the common religion of the world today? We're going to explore a couple of different types of the hypocrites. The mocking man is the first type of hypocrite. Maybe you've heard, "I really like parts of Christianity. I like parts of Buddhism too. And sometimes psychology just nails it right on the head." That same person might say, "You know what? I believe in God. I may even prefer to call my God Jesus. But all religions have some sort of truth in them, don't they? So I'm going to pick what's good from each of them, because all roads lead to heaven." Maybe even some of you have had those thoughts. Do you realize what's going on here? You have become God. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You leave the commandments of God and lay hold to the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition." That's what goes on most of the world over. You talk to the average Joe on the street, they don't like the exclusive claims of Christianity. They like some parts of Christianity, and they say, "I'm going to develop my own view of religion and spirituality." Right? And Jesus says here, "You are a hypocrite. You are essentially worshiping you." Well, the second type of hypocrite is the rule lover, the legalistic person. You think that if you can get yourself to be a perfect moral standard, if you can have that Leave It to Beaver type family situation, then you'll have made it. As long as your kids look a certain way, as long as you're able to talk a certain way, as long as you, as a family, enjoy certain activities, then you're good. It's all about conforming to rules. And pretty soon, it has nothing to do with the worship of the one true God. And you're miserable because you never measure up to your standards. Well, a third type of hypocrite can be much more subtle. This hypocrite knows the truth. knows and understands, has heard God's word, but frankly loves his sin far more than God. As Isaiah says, their heart is far from me. They can talk the talk, but outside the church, they frankly care nothing for God. Look, some of you at times may fit this mold. You warm the pew on a Sunday morning, but you light up the internet with porn on Sunday night. You watch 20 to 30 hours of TV every single week, looking and loving YouTube, Facebook, whatever it is that you pour yourself into. You spend countless hours pouring yourself into your job, your career, with barely a minute of prayer before a meal, if you're lucky. Your mind is an incessant cesspool of lust, of anger, of materialism, of anxieties. And you don't bring any of them to God. You don't confess your sins to anybody. And the last thing you want to do is come before God and say, I'm sorry. You just want to look the way you want to look on Sunday and act the way you want to act and think the way you want to think the rest of the week. And Isaiah says, you act as if, who sees me? No one. Who knows me? Well, I don't sure care about God. God doesn't know me. You're a lump of clay. What are you thinking? Turn back to Isaiah. So how do we guard against this hypocrisy? Look, first way to guard against hypocrisy, be in discipleship relationships within the church. We want to be a discipling church. And that doesn't mean simply that there's a whole host of organized formal meetings going on where older people are always meeting with younger people and, you know, we just have this hierarchy structure of discipleship. It means that you live with other Christians and you hold each other accountable and you have someone in your life who is going to ask you the hard questions. Who's going to ask you, are you struggling this week? And when you confess that you are struggling and you're actually honest with them that you do struggle in certain ways, that person will then hold you accountable, asking you a question the next day. Hey, so did you struggle in the same way? Did you fall in the same way? Discipleship relationships are accountability relationships. You've got to be honest with people. You've got to be in relationship with other people in the church. Someone can ask you and needs to ask you, how's your heart? Is it far from God right now? You don't have anybody who's doing that in your life regularly? Find somebody. You be that person to someone else and then do it. It's not difficult. Second way we can avoid hypocrisy is we spend regular times of confession. That's one key component of why we are to gather together. We regularly take communion. We've got this right in front of us this morning. We do it as a church regularly because communion is a time of confession. But confession should be a routine for the Christian, not just reserved for communion. And what does the Lord's Prayer teach us? The confession is to be a regular component and element of our prayer lives. Confessing our sins to God. Confessing our sins to one another when we do sin against our brothers and sisters. Third, we are to put ourselves in the way of truth. Remember, why do we take communion? You confess your sins, but you also remember what? The body broken. The blood shed. We remember Jesus. We are reminded of Christ's sacrifice. And so we are designed by God to be regularly reminded of truth. You don't just accept the gospel one day and go live the rest of your life any way you want. We need to be constantly reminded of truth, given a shot in the arm every week, every day. It means you're regularly reading, you're going to church, you're going to Bible studies, you're coming to Sunday school hour because you're learning amazing things during the Sunday school hour because it's a phenomenal time of growth. I encourage you to do that. You're going to Bible studies. You're reading the Word on your own. You're listening to good sermons, etc., etc. Because God's Word is sharp and will point out your hypocrisy. After all, Isaiah informs us that God's Word helps reveal hypocrisy. And finally, it also reveals himself. Look at 22 through 24 of Isaiah 29. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. See, God gives the Israelites hope of a future salvation, a future where God will reveal himself to their children. He calls the Israelites' children works of his hands. And there will be a full repentance of the hypocritical, hard-hearted ways. No longer grumbling against God, but instead learning, understanding, accepting instruction. Listen, God's people will one day get it. Because God changes their hearts. This should be a word of comfort to the convicted in this room. Because if you recognize your sin, and if you see patterns of hypocrisy in your life, that's God. That's God giving you understanding. That's God opening your eyes. Conviction is his work in your hard heart. An amazing thing with God is that conviction is not the end. Grace is the end. Forgiveness is the end. Reconciliation is the end. Just as God promises to redeem Israel in the future, he has promised that he's in control of redeeming you. And so God, in his grace, reveals himself on his terms. So thank your sovereign God for your salvation. Turn to him today. It is his calling for your life. God is the potter. We are the clay. Won't you stop fighting your maker? Surrender to his sovereign grace today. And Christian, live every day under the sure hope that God is in control, that he is making you into a new creation, and that he is fulfilling his good and perfect plan. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us this time now to take communion. We thank you that we are reminded of Isaiah's message, a message that was designed to convict, a message that was designed to remind us of your sovereignty, and to remind us of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we come before you now, in the quietness of our own hearts, we pass the elements, that you would help each of us to spend moments confessing our sins to you and relishing in the forgiveness given to us through Christ. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a wonderful God and a wonderful Savior. And now I pray that you would bless this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.